Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, here we are again, and we're going to be talking about kosher law. Not many Catholic radio shows talk about kosher law, but we do. So, oh dear, who is the guy who said you should talk about more Christian stuff? You talk about too much Jewish stuff. I'm not talking about Jewish stuff. I'm talking about the Old Testament. You can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. Believe me. That's what Jesus meant when he said, not a jot or a tittle of the law will pass away until it all comes to pass. That said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. Number one. This is Jeremiah. The seventh chapter, the 23rd verse and following. And it talks about the unfaithfulness of Israel. Listen to my voice. That's the Lord talking. Then I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk in all the ways that I command you, so that you may prosper. Now, in the office of readings today, you know, part of the breviary, the office, the liturgy of the hours, the divine office, they're all the same thing. You know, office, when we say office, we mean a place where you go that has a desk and a phone and a secretary sometimes. And no, the word office in its more primitive meaning means your obligation, like the office of mayor. It isn't the building, it's the responsibility. And so the divine office is the responsibility of prayer that priests and deacons and bishops and religious sisters, we are obliged to say it. You may say it. You're welcome. It's a beautiful way to pray. The Liturgy of the Hours, that's the most common way to talk about it now. But we're obliged to say it. I was taught that if you did not say morning or evening prayers without the morning and evening hours of the Liturgy of the Hours without sufficient reason, it was considered a grave sin for the clergy. So, moving along here. In the office of readings, we have Exodus 34 as the Bible reading for the office of readings. And the Lord says to Moses, here is the covenant I will make. I will work such marvels, and I've never wrought in any nation anywhere on earth, that this people among whom you live may see how awe-inspiring are the deeds which I, the Lord, will do at your command. But you, on your part, must keep the commandments I'm giving you today. That is the covenant. In other words, it can be summarized, and I will be your God, you will be my people. In other words, I will be your God. I will do these amazing things for you and bring you into the land that I promised your ancestors. On the other hand, you got to let me be your God. You must obey me. And then he goes on to say, but they obeyed not, nor did they pay heed. And he goes down to them, this is the nation that does not listen to the voice of the Lord. it's God, or take correction. Faithfulness has disappeared. The word itself is banished from their speech. And I kind of want to zero in on that. This is the nation that does not listen. I guess of people from the age of 18 to, is it 29? I was watching something, a tape, a Father Barron tape earlier today. And it's kind of a dated one, I think, last Christmas. But he makes the point that I think is it 51 or 52% of people in that age category identify as Christians. In other words, in a very few years, the nation will only be half Christian. We're no longer a Christian nation. And the biggest group, 40-something percent, believe in no institutional religion. They might think there's a God, but no religious institutions. And, well, what's a religious institution? You don't need religious institutions. You most certainly do, because they have rules. What? Yeah, rules. You need rules. To be without law is to be lawless. Well, what's the sense of that? I mean, we're saved by grace, not by works of the law. Well, I've shared with you many times that phrase, works of the law, is a very specific phrase. It has to do with the ritual prescriptions of kosher law. That, you know, there's 613 commandments, the Ten Commandments plus 603. And I talked about them yesterday, and I'm going to talk about them today because this is a huge issue. Much of the Bible is written about, much of the New Testament is written about this problem. Should we be following the law of Moses, or shouldn't we? And I shared with you that the Ten Commandments are unique in among the 613 laws of Moses, because they reflect the nature of God and they reflect the purpose of humanity. And I again, forgive me if you've heard this already, but I want to recap for people who haven't. For instance, this is because it was yesterday's gospel in which we read Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Okay, no abolishing, just fulfilling. Now, how do you fulfill the law, the sixth commandment? You shall not commit adultery. To obey the law means you don't have intimacies with anybody but your spouse. To fulfill the law, at least I believe that's what this means, to fulfill the law is not only not to cheat on your spouse, but to make sure that your spouse is your closest friend. It's an intimacy of body, mind, and soul. Okay. Now, let us look at this. This law, why were there 603 extra laws? All right, I'll concede you the Ten Commandments. You shouldn't lie, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't kill people. You got to be rightly related to God and faithful to your spouse. Okay. But why all these other laws? Well, the Lord goes on to continue saying in the book of Exodus, the 34th chapter, which you can read for yourself, "I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." Why was he going to drive them out? Because they did abominable things, the scripture says elsewhere, like sacrifice their children to gods, and they had these fertility cults. Now, I'll try and be oblique, but there's stuff in this that shouldn't be for younger or more sensitive listeners. He goes on to say, "Take care not to make a covenant with these inhabitants." What's a covenant? A contract is I give you that you might give me. A covenant is I give you myself that you might give me yourself. Do not give yourself to these inhabitants of the land that you are to enter, or else they will become a snare among you. Tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their sacred poles. The scriptures here are speaking against inclusivity. Oh, dear. But you're supposed to be inclusive. Well, about some things, yes. About other things, no. They will ensnare you, these other religions, because, yeah, really interesting religions. You know, so you got to sacrifice one or two of your kids. There's a couple that you might want to. "You shall not worship any other God, for the Lord is a jealous God." How often do you hear sermons preached about a jealous God? And this is very important concept. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. jealous. Elsewhere, scripture says, my name is jealous. Nobody talks about, oh, jealous one. We worship. You know, and I've shared this. What's all this worship business? Worship me. Ooh, worship me. What? God has issues? What is worship? I understood what worship is when I've told you this story, but I remember a young girl who was much enamored of a college volunteer in the parish. I think she was 14 or 15, and she just had this crush on this guy. And she lit the kids were playing with firecrackers. Not that I encouraged it, but she lit a firecracker and handed it to him as if it was a precious rose. And he looked at this thing and threw it. And the look on her face was worship. Why does God want us to worship him? Well, to worship is to fall in love. God has fallen in love with you, and he wants you to fall in love with him. And he's a jealous God. You shouldn't be jealous, but God has the right to be jealous because he made you, he owns you, and he loves you. You know, I think I've shared this with you also, that when I was a kid, they'd say, God's always watching you, and it would be a little creepy. Well, of course he's always watching me. He can't take his eyes off me. He loves me. Same with you. He can't take his eyes off you. He loves you. That's the structure of worship. So he's a jealous God. The Lord is the jealous one. A jealous God is he. Do not make a covenant. In other words, don't give yourself to the inhabitants of that land when they render their, they say, their wanton worship. And the literal word in Hebrew is zana, I believe, and it means to be a prostitute or to commit fornication. Do not, and that's, they literally did that, that they would have male and female workers of that trade. And to have intimate relationships with the priestess or the transvestite priest, they did that. Of the god or goddess was to have relations with the god or goddess, and you'd of course give them a slight monetary consideration for their help. And this was good luck; it was fertility. This really went on, and what the Lord is saying: you don't do that. Don't go to their parties. Don't go to their barbecues, which are associated with sacrifice. Don't go to their temples, even if it's a really nice choir. Because they will ensnare you, and you will start killing your children and acting like that. And it's going on now among us. I'm still flabbergasted that we have the liturgical music has been reduced to the My Little Pony Gloria and the Chicken Dance Communion song. I'm not making that up. St. Peter's, or no, Christ the King Church in, I think it was Ruhsdorf, Christ the King Parish of Christ the King Parish in Ruhsdorf, Germany, for the day before Fasching, for Carnival, Mardi Gras, the communion song was the chicken dance. And there's a song lead up there dancing about in a chicken costume. This is the holy sacrifice of the Mass while they're giving communion out. In other words, we had become like them. There was, and I don't want to go into it specifically because I don't want to increase the scandal, but in a rather prominent church, there was a funeral mass for an atheist who was I don't want to go into it, but it was taken over by people of that profession that I'd mentioned before, and the church was taken over by these people. Apparently, the church did not know that the person they were burying was an atheist, transgendered worker in that trade. But the church was packed with people, and they took the church over, and it was a blasphemy. And when the priest celebrating it realized what was going on, that these were not actual women as far as he could define, he said, we're just going to have the liturgy of the word. We're not going on to the Eucharist. He decided not to offer Mass. Thank God he didn't. But you see, in the name of inclusivity, we have been ensnared by the culture in which we live, a culture which is dying. And the more we try to make the faith, what's the word? Compatible with the current culture, the more and more believers we will lose, because belief in our times takes courage and bravery. And those 603 laws were to keep people from giving themselves over to that corrupt culture. It kept them separate from that corrupt culture. They couldn't eat in their neighbor's home if their neighbor was a Canaanite. I remember I had Rabbi Lefkowitz over for dinner. I remember calling the kosher caterer to ask how much it would cost per meal. And I said, I'm Father Simon from St. Thomas, Canterbury Church. Dead silence on the other end of the line. I said, hello. And the girl at the kosher catering service said, we don't get many calls like this. I had to have people who could inspect the food, that it was wrapped when it came and remained wrapped until it was opened by someone Jewish and the rabbi could eat it then. I mean, it was arduous. And that was the point of it, that you can't just go to the neighbors for dinner because, well, they're unclean. I'm unclean? Yeah, you're unclean in the liturgical sense. Well, that's insulting. Yeah, it's supposed to be. The 603 commandments of the law were to keep people morally and even morally, liturgically, and even, what's the word, in terms of food, keep them separate, lest they be ensnared by the nations. And when the Messiah came, we no longer needed those 603 rules because we serve the Lord by loving him. In other words, we can see him. We can see the law come to life. Jesus is absolutely countercultural. Jesus is not part of this culture which believes in killing its children and misidentifying it, the gender of its children. And you can go through the whole list. Jesus is not part of that culture, no matter how much they think he is. He stands against them. You look at his words, he stands against the culture. It's materialism, it's licentiousness, it's pornography, it's abuse of women, Jesus, and it's murder of children. Jesus stands against the culture. And if I stand with Jesus, I stand against the culture, this degenerate culture. So I don't need rules that forbid me from eating in my neighbor's house, because the Lord, if I live the Christian life, he will keep me separate from the world in which I live, and people may end up hating me because of his love, but I would prefer his love to all the hatred in the world, or all the affection of the world. So that's what's changed in the Messiah, that God himself has come to earth. He didn't need to send the law to keep us separate. He himself lives in us. And if we're faithful to him, we will be separate from the world in which we live. We live in the world, but we are not of the world. At least that's my opinion. So all of those laws, they are summed up in Christ. And if I am faithful to Christ, I'm going to make a lot of enemies in this sorry world. All right. That said, let's go to a break. Oh, the phone number, 888-914-9149. Let me give you that again, 888-914-9149. Join Father Rocky this September for a pilgrimage to Poland and Prague. You'll visit the lands of St. John Paul the Great, St. Faustina, Our Lady of Częstochowa, and the Infant Child of Prague. Seats are limited. Information at relevantradio.com/Poland. That's relevantradio.com/Poland.
You say either, I say either. You say neither, and I say neither. Either, either, and neither, neither. Let's call the whole thing off. Yes, you like.
No, I say either and neither. I wonder why. My parents must have. I don't know. They were pretty edumacated. All right. I was chatting with the voice in my head, and you know, this passage in Exodus goes on. You know, you shall not take their daughters as wives for your sons. Otherwise, when their daughters render their wanton worship. That wanton worship is, what is it, zana? I think it's, I'd have to look up the word. Where'd I put the word? But it means, you know, it means prostitution. I mean, again, forgive me if there are younger ears listening. Where did I put it? Is it, yeah, okay. Yeah, it's, I'm sure it's an, it goes on to say, you shall not make for yourself molten gods. You know, all of this complaint that we get, how come the Bible says you shouldn't have graven images and the Catholic Church has statues? None of them are gods. Images of Jesus, of course, Jesus is God, but we're portraying him in his humanity, which the church early on in its life said you can do that because he chose to portray himself in his humanity. And, you know, one of the big reasons that statues shouldn't be a problem for us is that in our churches we have the real presence. We have the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. And if your beloved, you have a picture of someone you love in your wallet or your billfold or wherever, are you going to stare at that picture when the person's in front of you? Probably not. You're going to put the picture back in your billfold, and you're going to look, that's an antique word for wallet, and you're going to look at the person whom you love. We have the person whom we love in our churches. And when we don't, we have pictures of them to remind us. But with the exception of images of Jesus, and less commonly God the Father, we don't have any images of gods in our temple, in our churches. We have images of saints to remind us of the family that surrounds us, the great cloud of witnesses. But that's, I'm just being a little technical here. But you shall not make for yourselves molten gods. And the voice in my head said, does that include plastic? I suppose so. At any rate, just kidding. So if you got any, actually, I do have a statue of the god Mercury in my living room that someone gave me. It's a classical statue. Okay, I don't know what I'm talking about here. So let's change the topic and go to the letters. Oh, and I did want to mention, don't forget Father Rocky's Eucharistic, what am I talking about? On the
Eucharistic
website.
Eucharistic Encounters.
The web, and you can find Father Rocky's Eucharistic Encounters. They're really good, even if I forget the name of it. I'm old. I can do that. Eucharistic Encounters. They are really, it's a wonderful, I make it a Lenten devotion. It's really, really good. And do not forget that we're going to be participating in the Walk to Mary. That's May 4th. That's Saturday, May 4th. It's a 21-mile pilgrimage from the National Shrine of St. Joseph to the Shrine of Our Lady of Champion. It's a wonderful event. And now it's got up to thousands of people. You know, it's really, really inspiring. So go for it. It's really worth doing. May 4th, Saturday. And then, of course, a wonderful way to prepare for Easter and the Holy Days is Eucharist Encounters by Father Rocky. But let's go. This is a really, really neat letter from Fred. He was talking about something that we shared the other day. We were talking about, all of us were talking about, and he reminds me of something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in The Cost of Discipleship. Cheap grace. In other words, we're saved by grace, not by works. You know, that's works of the law, which means dead mice in clay bowls and whether you should break the bowl or not. We're not saved by those ritual prescriptions, but we are saved by God's love for us, which transforms us into the doers of good. Cheap grace, this is quoting Dietrich Bonhoeffer, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it like it is. You know, that oh, God loves me so I don't have to follow any rules. No, God loves you, and he gave you rules that would give you life. All right. Thank you, Frank. That is really, really beautiful. And I had forgotten that. This is interesting. Someone called in the other day and asked for a Bible verse that forbids abortion. And there is one oblique passage. Oblique means kind of, you know, kind of hard to see. And Cale Clark covered it. Cale works hard at this. He's more precise than I am. Galatians condemns sorcery, but the Greek word referred to is pharmakia. Pharmakia was herbal medicine. Now, herbal medicine is not forbidden by the Bible, because herbal medicine in the context came with incantations to gods and spirits and all that voodoo nonsense. So pharmakia, you know, if you take an herbal supplement, that's not a problem, unless it's not good for you. But pharmakia meant herbal magic, that was mentioned as a kind of sorcery. But it also, one of the herbal supplements that the ancients took induced labor. And now, this is from Patrick. He says, at any point of the pregnancy, I had thought it was just in the first few months of pregnancy. If you let the pregnancy go too far and you took the medicine, as they called it, that you endangered the mother's life. There came a point at which it was too late to take the abortifacient drugs. But they practiced abortion in the ancient world. But, you know, if you were too late to take the drug, no problem. Just put the kid out in the garbage, because that's what they did. And increasingly, that's what we're doing. All right, moving along here. Let me press the appropriate buttons. Okay. All right. Pressing a lot of buttons. Okay. Let's see. Okay. This is, I'm not sure I understand this letter. I'm going to try. How can there be 12 staves of the tribes of Israel laid before the Lord during the rebellion? When Aaron's staff bloomed. If there are 13 tribes, the Levites, and the 12 patriarchs, because there were 13 tribes in this sense. There were the two half-tribes of Joseph. There's no tribe of Joseph, but Joseph asked a privilege from his father to count his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own sons. So they were called the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And they were the largest segment of the northern tribes of Israel. And when you see Joseph mentioned in the scriptures, or Ephraim, that is a way to say all of the northern tribes. So there were, in effect, 13 tribes from the 12 sons. One son, Joseph, engendered two tribes. That's why that's an obscure question, but from who's this from? Hold on. Well, it doesn't quite say.
Good grief.
But it's good grief. Well, whoever it is, he's in Texas, so that's good. Houston. All right. I thought that was an interesting question. Let's see. All right. Jesus, this is from Carrie in Chicago. Jesus said to his disciples, take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body, which will be given up for you. Same with the wine as his blood. It sounds to me that he's saying to his disciples on that night, where do we get the instruction to recreate this mass? It seems pretty obvious. Do this in memory of me. that when you say in Hebrew, which is, you know, the sense of it, these were Jews, with the word is lizkor, and there's an actual Egyptian phrase which I think might apply to the Jewish belief, say my name and I shall live. That was an ancient idea, but this is more than that. They have, among the Jews, they have something called the Yahrzeit, which is Yiddish for the time of the year. It's the annual remembrance of someone's, the day of someone's death, the Yahrzeit. And this Yahrzeit, in a sense, was a guarantee of immortality. The person is very much alive. it's fascinating. The historical memory of Jews is something. When they do the Passover, they aren't remembering something that happened 3,400 years ago. They aren't talking about people who went for them. They're there. There's a sense at the Passover that they're there. And there's a sense for us when we're at Mass that we're there at Calvary. And, you know, when I was a kid, when we celebrated the Triduum, the Holy Days, even as a kid, there was a solemnity about the 3 days. They were quiet. Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. And we felt we were there, like Jesus is being crucified. We'd look at our watches, if we had watches, and say, Jesus is being crucified now. And we'd look to see if the sky was getting dark. There was a sense it was now. So when Jesus said, do this in memory of me, he didn't think, oh, I remember Jesus. Didn't he have blonde hair? No, it was more sort of brown. That's what we do when we say, I remember. No. This liskor for memory, it's a very vivid thing. And when Jesus said this, he was saying, in effect, this is how I will be with you through this taking of bread and wine. Now, I think that that's very important. And besides, it was the interpretation of the early church, those people who had known Jesus.
Keep on sunny side, always on sunny side. Keep on sunny side.
Well, I'm informed by the voice in my head that for the past 3 or 4 minutes, I've been blathering away and somehow the whole thing got disconnected. I've often said to you that radio is not an exact science, at least when I'm involved with it. So I was explaining brilliantly, eruditely, a question that someone asked. Jesus said, do this in memory of me. This is my body. This is my blood. Why do we think we have to have Mass all the time? Because Jesus said, do this in memory of me. Well, when we talk about memory, we think of, I remember Jesus. I think he had sort of brown hair. No, that's what we mean by memory. When a Jew talks about remember, they mean that they will be present. The Egyptians had a phrase, speak my name and I will live. And this liskor is a very important thing in Hebrew. And Jesus was in effect saying, this is the way I will be present with you. And that's the way the early church understood it. Jesus said, do this to make me present. And that's how the early church understood it. I was just saying it longer, but here we are. And let's go to the word of the day. You may notice in the gospel, I just don't have time to explain it, but it's a fascinating gospel. One thing, the finger of God, he talks about if this is done by the finger of God. The finger of God wrote the law, and the finger of God defeated the magicians of Egypt. The finger of God in the Old Testament is a big thing, and Jesus is saying, yeah, in a certain sense, he is the finger of God. He's the very hand of God. He's the Son of God. Well, but that's not what I want to talk about. The word of the day, you see, Beelzebul. Is it Beelzebul or Beelzebub? Well, frankly, it's probably Beelzebul because Baal is a Canaanite word that means Lord or Master. And so each city had its Lord. And Baal-Zebub is literally in the Phoenician language, I think in Phoenician, it means Lord. It means the Lord of the heavenly dwelling, the Lord of the dwelling. And let me see. I think that's what it means, if I'm correct. But Beelzebub, no. Beelzebul meant Lord of the heavenly dwelling, and Baal-Zebub meant Lord of the flies. And it may just have been a pun to mock this pagan god who was in fact a demon. Maybe. So that's why we have the Beelzebub and Beelzebul. One means Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. And okay, I'm sure that's fascinating. Let's go to phone calls.
You know, I'd be lost without a telephone. Hey, don't go away. I want to talk to you.
Sue, are you there?
Hi, Father.
Oh,
yes,
it's been a long day. What can I do for you, Sue?
Yes, Father. Yes, I just said, you know, one of these silly questions about, should the priest really be saying this at Mass? But it just, is like a point where people are arguing about this already. So basically, after the homily, he comes down, and I guess we do the Apostles' Creed, right? After the homily, the Apostles' Creed. And then we have the prayers of the faithful, where we have individual prayers that we have made up. And he says, at that time, the closing prayer of the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Eternal God, whose mercy is in us. He says that whole thing after every time at Mass, during Mass, you know.
Yeah.
Then he goes on to the Liturgy of the Eucharist. But what do you think about that?
Yeah, that it's not the way I would do it, but it's not the whole Divine Mercy devotion.
No, just the closing
prayer. It was the whole, you know, five decks of the Divine Mercy devotion, which I think is a wonderful prayer. I wouldn't do that. That would be kind of adding to the structure of the Mass. But a prayer, you can use a composed prayer for that. That's pretty much at the celebrant's discretion. There's no canonical prayer written, as far as I know. And it's a little long, but there's nothing, as far as I know, there's nothing forbidding it. Now, it would be probably inappropriate if it was a whole litany, that sort of thing. But I don't think it's inappropriate. I mean, I wouldn't do it. It's maybe a little long. You know, you've got me off on a tangent, which is easy to do. But I think it's in the General Instruction of the Roman Missal. I'm not sure. Maybe it's in Sacrosanctum, the document from the Vatican Council on Liturgy, that the Roman liturgy should be marked by a noble simplicity. And in the one of the things that they did after the Vatican Council was they took a lot of things out. Like we used to do the Confiteor twice in a Mass, once at the beginning and once before communion. There are historical reasons for it. But we trimmed down those accretions, those kind of things that had kind of come in, and returned to kind of simplicity. And as soon as we got the Mass down to something simple, we added extra blessings, we added liturgical dancers, we added a presentation by the fourth grade, and we just add these things to the Mass. And that's why I would not do it. I believe that the Mass in its simplicity should speak to us. I mean, for me, the more simple, when you do the Novus Ordo Mass, it should be simply done. And you know, simple, like, for instance, there's usually a long, I don't know if you've ever been in a Mass where the prayers of the faithful are five or six long sermons. Well, and then the prayer beforehand is a long sermon, and the prayer closing, it's a long sermon. I usually start the prayers of the faithful with, let us pray. What, isn't there more? No, noble simplicity. So that's why I would not do that. But if it's not a whole liturgy, I think that's within his purview. Does that help a little, Sue?
It does, Father, because in a way it makes sense that we're all praying, like, for the Universal Church. We're praying for Francis. We're praying this person or that person who died. And then he is praying to God for this, which is Eternal Father, we offer you. Not that, but no. Mercy is at least the mercy. Praying for mercy, basically. Yeah, that's true.
Which is, it's not, Father, it, you know, it's said, not, go on.
Yeah. He said that in the Divine Mercy program that we have on Divine Mercy Sunday, that it's an extension of the Mass. And I didn't want to argue with him, but I thought, is it really? I don't know.
I don't know if it's an extension of the Mass. It's a private devotion, and I think a beautiful one. But I wouldn't go so far as to say it's an extension of the Mass. In a poetic way, you can say that. We used to say our soup kitchen was an extension of the Mass. It wasn't, but that was a good way to think about it. So, cut him as much slack as you can, and at least he's praying. This is a good thing. So, all right, Sue. Oh, God bless you, and thanks for calling in. I hope that helps.
Yes, thank you.
All right, God bless. Let's go to Shirley from Phoenix, Arizona. What can I do for you, Shirley?
Hi, Father. It's a pleasure to talk to you. I appreciate everything you do there.
I have a
question on the baptism of Jesus. The Jewish religion does not have baptism.
Well, it kind of does.
When did it start? When the Jewish people don't get baptized?
They kind of do. They have what they call a mikveh, which is a ritual bath, which is more kind of confession without a priest. You go down one set of stairs into a bath, you crouch in the fetal position, and you come out the other set of stairs, and you leave all the schmutz and the dreck and all of the bad vibes in the water.
That
isn't baptism.
Women and men?
No, men can do it too if they feel they need purification. Women do it as a regular response to bodily functions. Now, when you are converted to Judaism, you undergo a mikveh. And if you're a male, you undergo circumcision. Even babies, if a Jewish man marries a Gentile woman and they want to raise the baby Jewish, that baby must undergo what's called conversion. And the conversion involves a baptism, a mikveh. And the Catholic Church, the Christian Church, has been baptizing people since the day of Pentecost. Since Pentecost. That's 5,000 were baptized that day, Scripture says. Was it 4,000? A lot of them. So, yeah, we've been doing it a long time. Does that answer your question, Shirley?
Yes, it sure does, Father. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Your time.
You're welcome. Well,
have
thank you. Day. Oh, and I appreciate your listening. God bless you. Let's go to John from California. You're welcome.
Hi, Father. Thank you.
How you doing?
So I was just
going.
Good. Thank you. I was curious. So we, as Catholics, we do. Lost my train of thought. Annulments.
Yeah.
So a non-Catholic. I mean, they were still married. Now, if they were to remarry, are they in the same like sin that we would be, a non-Catholic?
Well,
because they were divorced and married.
To marry more than once is a sin, a serious sin. However, one commits a serious sin only if one knows it's a serious sin and gives a full turning of the will and has a complete knowledge of the gravity of the sin. So we would say that, yes, it is seriously wrong to marry someone other than if you are married already validly. It is wrong to do this. However, very few Protestants that I know of make a big deal out of it. And thus they are unaware that they are doing something gravely, what we would consider gravely wrong. And I know of no other denomination than the Orthodox that require anything amounting to an annulment. In fact, is the Orthodox, I don't think, require, I'm not sure the process that Orthodox go through, but they are permitted only one wedding that is a grand church event, but they can be married up to, through, you know, they can be married up to a third time, I believe. If I'm wrong, I want to be corrected. But we're the only ones that I know of that go through that rather lengthy and thorough annulment process. I don't know that the Orthodox. So if there's someone Orthodox listening who can write or call in to let me know the truth of it, I would be very grateful. And I'll try to look it up when the show is done and see what we can do. Does that help, John?
Okay. Yeah, it just came to me. I'm like, especially, you know, the Bible thumpers, you know, solo scriptura, you know, they believe only the Bible. The Bible says, Jesus says, you cannot be married. Once you're married, you're married. So
yeah, that seems
they
to
don't
be
take
that's
it literal.
A,
they,
yeah,
I don't know why they don't take it literal.
There are a few things they don't take as literally as we do. Well, thanks for calling in, John, and it's an interesting question, and I'll see if I can do some more research on it. God bless.
Okay, thank you.
Let's go to Susan, who's calling in from Bergenfield, New Jersey. Susan, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I'm calling because when I say the rosary every day, when we pray the Hail Holy Queen, sometimes on the Christian Faith Network, they say, mourning and weeping in this veil of tears. Mm-hmm. And at Relevant Radio, it seems like they say this valley of tears.
Yes.
I was wondering which one is correct, or are they
both
correct?
It's the same word. The veil is V-A-L-E, not V-E-I-L. English is a funny language. Two words can mean the same thing. One word can mean two things. Veil, V-A-L-E, is an antique way of saying valley.
Oh, I see.
So, yeah, they both mean valley.
Oh.
May all your questions be so simply answered. It's not V-E-I-L, it's V-A-L-E, this veil of tears. Yeah, you go. All right,
thank
Susan.
Thank
oh,
thank
boy.
Thanks for that, Father.
You know, God bless
you. I really enjoy when you pray the rosary on the weekends, too.
Oh, I love doing it. It's a real privilege. It's a real privilege. God bless you.
So
thanks, Susan.
Bye-bye.
God all right.
Bless you too.
Bye.
Bye.
Let's go to Carol from Garden Ridge, Texas. Carol, what can I do for you?
yes, we were visiting another parish
last week, and right before communion, the priest stepped up to the, well, he was, had the mic in front of him, and he said, if you did, if you ate meat on Friday, you cannot receive communion. You must go to confession before you receive communion again. And I didn't think that was a sin. But tell me what,
well,
tell me.
Yeah, it is a sin. Now, let me quick click away something. Hold on. Abstinence. Let me click away and see about this. I got it. All right. Let's see here. Okay. Has the Vatican ever stated that eating meat on Friday is a sin? And when I was a kid, when I was a kid, oh, good grief, I'm going to have to research this. That when I was a kid, we considered eating meat on any Friday a mortal sin unless we had a dispensation. So I'm not sure if the prohibition, you know, eating meat on Friday is the usual but optional penance. Oh, I, you know, I'm going to answer this question, but I'm going to have to research it. And that's probably good that Drew is coming up before I say something that's wrong. I will research it. I will do my best to find out, and I will mention that tomorrow, which, of course, is a Friday. All right, blessings, and stay tuned for Drew.